The handouts are on the back as usual by the sound booth, so make sure you have your handout, and also an article for this week in lead of next week. So we didn't have one last week to give us a chance to review a little bit, hopefully, and then but we do have one for next week. And looking forward to continuing looking at God's mission in Christ, and we're going to talk very similar in many ways, reviewing and just reinforcing what Matt introduced last week and applied, but talk about it in a corporate sense in our mission as the church, the church's mission, and what God has done, is doing, rather. And what God is doing in the world is often, we often overlook it and ignore it. He's moving all around, and the reason is because of how he does it. God works in the world in very ordinary, subtle, and not so flashy ways. Now, he has in the past worked in very flashy ways with literal flashes and lightning and fire. And sometimes when we think of the works of God, that's what we think of. Even our old sort of, I think it's still actually in insurance policies, the acts of God. And they're what they're referring to are catastrophic events that, you know, are sort of inexplicable and sudden and without any preparation or process, an earthquake, a flood, you know, this sort of thing. But that can give us a wrong impression about God's mission and how he's carrying it out in the world, what God is doing. And God carries out his mission very simply through the ordinary ministry of the church. The ordinary ministry of the church. And that's what we'll look at. In fact, God's mission is why the church exists at all. It's why we exist at all together. And I really have appreciated these few sentences here on your handout from Christopher Wright. I read this years ago, probably in 2006, and think it's just right on point. He says this, "Mission is not ours. Mission is God's. Certainly, the mission of God is the prior reality out of which flows any mission that we get involved in." And listen, pay attention to this next sentence. "Or, as has been nicely put, it is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world." Do you catch that? And do you understand the difference between those two? Not so much that God has a mission for his church. So it's not so much that sort of, okay, we have a church, now we got to give it something to do, right? No, that's not how it works. It is that God has a church for his mission. God is doing something, and he is doing it through his church. Do we see the difference between those two? It's subtle, but it's huge. And then he goes on and says, "Mission was not made for the church was made for mission, God's mission." And that's what we'll be considering in the point of our lives in this course is the mission of God, just as our subtitle of our class is God's Mission in Jesus Christ, the mission agenda of God in the world. And from what we've studied thus far, how would you summarize God's mission, God's agenda? And here's a hint, they both start with T. There's two of them, two T's, God's mission in Jesus Christ. What is it? What are they?
Transfer.
Other one?
Transform.
All right. Yes. I was just about to say, the next questions need to be answered by non-elders. To transfer forgiven rebels, right, into the kingdom of Christ, and to transform them to be like his son, right? That's what, does that, at least, maybe if that wasn't at the forefront of your mind this morning, you're still waking up, does that sound familiar? Right. Okay, good. At least that's good. And we looked at last week, what Matt introduced and taught last week was how God is accomplishing the two T's of transferring and transforming. And how God does it is with three P's, right? Two T's through three P's. Who remembers the three P's?
Can you get one?
Proclamation.
Proclamation. Isaiah 1.
People.
No elders.
People.
Prayer?
And people.
People. Three P's, right? Perfect. Beautiful. God is transferring people into the kingdom of Christ. Those who are in his kingdom are being transformed like Christ by the prayerful proclamation to people and through people. This is the Christian life, is prayer, proclamation, and people. So that's how God's mission is being accomplished. And even as we sort of review that, it's so ordinary. It's not something you necessarily put on a billboard to get 10,000 people to show up. If we put on a billboard, we're going to be getting together to transfer and transform, that God would transfer and transform people through preaching and prayer, who'd show up. But that's why we're here. And that's why that is how God is moving in the church, in the world. And that is why the church exists. And this is where the mission of God touches down into our daily lives. And what we're going to look at this morning is our daily life together as a corporate entity, as the church, as Christians under Christ, bonded together as the church. So we want to look at the big picture of our role as the church in God's mission, and then also how that applies practically together. And we've been talking a lot about missions in the sense of what we usually think of as church planting and things, but we want to talk and focus specifically more this morning about the mission as a church together. Locally, and it's certainly it's the same thing, but we'll focus on that this morning locally. What I want to do and our aims this morning, they're threefold there on your handout. We want to do a brief review of our previous classes and hopefully just sort of rattle through just to awaken our minds again, and then talk about the mission that Christ has given his church. And really what we're wanting to see is how everything we've talked about is our mission. And just see how we'll look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and just see how that's exactly what we've been talking about and have that reiterated for us. And then we're going to consider very practically, I want us to have very practical understanding of how we individually walk in the mission of God as we're members of his church. And so we'll think very, very practically about our daily lives together by doing that. Okay. Any questions or rebuttals yet? Well, let me actually lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Our Father, we do thank you for this morning and the privilege it is to gather under our head, the Lord Jesus, and we trust we come in him, under him, and we do so by faith as you have worked to bring us into him and to his kingdom. Father, we pray as a church that you would build up and edify us. We pray you would strengthen us. We pray that we would be so bold as to ask that you would inspire and motivate us for the mission you have given us. And we pray that we would take these ordinary things that in many ways we assume, take for granted. We pray that we might be reawakened to the grandeur, the wonder, the radicalness of what you have called your people to in Christ. And we pray that by the work of your Spirit and the conviction that he brings in our heart and lives, that we'd be willing more this morning than we were even last night to lay down our lives and to deny ourselves and to give our lives for the sake of your mission, which is why we are here. And we do ask this in complete dependence on you and your work in Christ by your Spirit and from your word. And we pray to you in our Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's just look, and what I want to do is just walk through our first seven classes. So if you sort of look at the back of your handout, you get a little reminder of where we are. And I'm just going to rattle off some questions and summaries and just remind us. So we'll try to do this briefly. Maybe we can do it in like 5-8 minutes or so, and just talk about where we've been to kind of reawaken these things. And the first thing is we're looking at the point of our lives. We have to begin with creation, right? The reason we exist, because we were created. We were brought into being by God. And so if we were going to understand ourselves, we must understand that we did not start ourselves, but that God made us. And God created us with purpose, right? He told people to fill the earth, to rule and subdue it. And he made people in his image that they would image him, reflect him, and enjoy the goodness of what he has done. What then should be our basic response to God on the basis just of the simple fact that he is the creator? And how does that, what does that mean for the plan of our life? Just thinking in general terms. I know it's been a few weeks, a couple months, but what does that mean basically for the plan of our life and responding to God as creator?
Who created the plan has the right to see the plan fulfilled.
Okay, the one who created the plan has the right to see it fulfilled. Okay. And our response then to God as our creator? What should be our most basic response?
To
serve him and to worship and obey, right? And he sets the plans, right? Not us. Right? That is our most basic response. What it means, must mean, and we have to be in here, the rationale for our lives, the point of our lives, cannot be self-generating, right? It cannot come from us. We don't have that prerogative. In fact, to take that prerogative is the most basic definition of sin, right? In rebellion. We don't have that. We don't give meaning to our lives. God is the one, if we think of it in sort of a mission statement, you know, senses, God is the one who writes the mission statement of our life. He is the one who determines it. And what we have to do, and this brings us to our second class that we looked at, sin, we have to confess that the fact that God writes the point of our life is something that we don't like and grates against the most basic human worldly beliefs that we are self-determining, self-generating, and give meaning and importance to our own lives. Everything that every Disney movie has ever taught you is that, right? Every Disney movie is great, and they are all examples of high-handed rebellion against God, that we are the heroes and the authors of our lives. We still watch them too. You don't throw away your Disney movies. But you have to instruct your children about them, though. But that brings us to the second class, the futility of sin. What's wrong with the world? And what's then the essence of humanity's rebellion against God is that, is refusing God's rule, right? That's at the end of the day, that's what Adam and Eve did, is refused God's rule and determined to write their own. And what then was God's judgment upon humanity? Most basic judgment.
Flood?
John. The flood, well, that came later. But there, right at the beginning, the most basic judgment on our life, death. And what else about the experience of life? What did he sow into life? And death is the high point of it.
Hardship.
And another word starts with F.
Futility,
right. Pointlessness, right? That's why life often seems so pointless, because God has sown as a judgment pointlessness into our lives. And the height of that pointlessness is that we die, that we live to die. And that's the height of it. And the book of Ecclesiastes in particular really describes from under the sun, which is as Solomon repeats that refrain throughout the book, how that pointlessness and experience. It seems like life has no meaning. It feels like all is vanity, as the refrain of that book. It feels like that there's supposed to be meaning in the world, but we can't really grasp it. And the things that we try to invest ourselves in don't really pay out. And we really need to feel the weight of that, the unpredictability of life, universal injustice, the evil and death, the folly that we give ourselves to things and they don't turn out sometimes even remotely well, that there's failure all around us, within us and without us. All of that is the curse of sin. And then to the next class, we talked about, in the midst of this, is there any hope to find purpose and meaning and understanding of the Creator, even though futility and sin has been sown into the world? Do we have any hope? Yes. And most basically, the hope is that Creator has spoken to us, right? He's revealed himself to us. As we looked at the class, the knowledge of God. And how do we know God's revelation to us? How do we know him? And how do we find purpose and point to life in the midst of all this sinful rebellion? Right, to the Lord Jesus, right. And where you began with is God's word. God has spoken to us in his word. And we talked about how his word is sufficient. Does anyone remember what the sufficiency of Scripture means for our lives? If the word of God, the Bible, is sufficient, what does that mean for our life? We can't look elsewhere? Kathy? It's enough, Maria? Right, 2 Peter 1:3 is what Maria's citing, right, which is a good citation, right. That means that it is enough. So we find the point and sufficient word for our lives from God's word. We need, or to put it negatively, we need not look elsewhere. In fact, we ought not look elsewhere. And then we find in God's word what is his ultimate and plan and agenda for the world, or rather who is his ultimate plan and agenda. The Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find and what we found, it was kind of surprising, God's mission in the world is far more about Jesus than any of us, right? Turns out God has a big mission in the world, and it's not Steve or any of you, right? It is the Lord Jesus, and he is exalting Christ. Now, how, though, does God's basic agenda and point of exalting Jesus, how does that address the basic problem of our world and our lives? So even though God's big picture is not ultimately about us, how does it address us? And why is it good? Because we call it good news. Why is it good? Maria? We can have life abundantly. Okay, John 10. Yeah, he's the answer to our sin, so our rebellion and alienation from God. And also, what about the world around us? Is he answering that as well? Yeah, and bringing all things under Christ, right? He is creating a new kingdom. So that's what we looked at. That's where the T's came into play. God is transferring people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, from Colossians 1:13. And so he is creating a new king with a new kingdom under a new king, the Lord Jesus, and a new purified people from all the nations and from around the whole world. God is remaking humanity. He's remaking creation, redeeming it. Now, but that brings us to the next class. We looked at the death of Christ. How does God's agenda, how does God accomplish that? What is the main work that God has accomplished so that he might have a new people under a new king with a new world? What is the main work that he accomplished?
Substitutionary atonement.
Okay, substitutionary atonement, which was accomplished in the death of Christ, right? The death and resurrection of Christ, right? Now, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:14 about how the death and resurrection of Christ connects to our daily lives if we're Christians? If you remember, he says, one died for all, therefore, so remember two words, all died, right? So that if we're in Christ, he's not only our substitute, meaning not only did Jesus take the wrath that we deserve to give us the righteousness that we don't deserve, but also, so that means he's our substitute, but also he's our representative. Is that ringing bells? Remember that? Not only did Jesus was our substitute, but he was our representative, so that when he died, if you're in Christ, you died. And when he was raised, that means if we are in Christ, we have been raised. And we will be raised, but we also have been raised, and we have new life. And so when we become Christians, if we're Christians, we have a whole new life that begins. Now, how does that motivate daily life? Or how is that to motivate our daily life? Or I could ask it this way. How many lives do we have to think about?
One.
Okay, one? Well, actually, more than one.
Two.
Two, right. Two. We have the old life, right, that has died, and the new life that we have in Christ, who we are in him. And that brings us to the next class where we looked at transformation. Now, if our old self has died, why does sin still persist in our lives? Because it's not finished yet, right? We're in between. We still have our old personalities. We still have our old minds, our old bodies. But that our basic motivation is seeking to kill who we are, who we were, because who we are in Christ. That our real life, the life to come, eternal life, has been raised in the heavens with Christ. And we looked at Romans 6. This is also what is in Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, and that we are to focus our minds and affections on who we are in Christ. And then that is our motivation to kill who we were, who still hangs around very much, and to press on to transform into the person of Christ and make us conform to his image. And then how God does that, we looked at last week, which is, let's just for the sake of maybe our own, or mine at least, edification, the three P's that we looked at of how God does that. By the proclamation of his word, praying, God would work through it, and who is involved on both ends?
People.
Yeah. People speak his word, people receive his word. Okay, that's where we are. So let's look at this summary here on our handout. Because God's grand purpose for his creation is to transfer forgiven rebels into his son's kingdom, and transform them into his son's image, then his purpose for my life, so this is personalizing, is that I should die with Christ and rise to new life in his kingdom, press forward to maturity in Christ by putting sin to death and putting on the character of Christ, and then what we looked at last week, in love, help others move from wherever they are towards maturity in Christ by prayerfully speaking God's word to them. So we could even, if we wanted to alliterate that all together, prayerfully proclaiming the word to people. Could summarize that nicely. Anything that is unclear, that any major unanswered questions up to this point, or anything that we reviewed that seemed, well, I don't remember that. Okay, so we're all here where we are? Great. Well, let's turn to the book of Matthew then, Matthew 28. And let's talk about the mission of the church. And what we want to see then this morning is how all that we've just discussed thus far and what we've just summarized in enough of a summary, how that all comes together in our purpose and mission as a church, as the church. And here in this classic text in Matthew 28, look at verses 16 and 20. It's known as the Great Commission, right? Because it is the Great Commission. The most basic agenda or point that Christ gives to his disciples. Let me read, just set our minds. Let's read verses 16 to 20 first. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What's that?
He's with us. That's pretty good.
That is pretty good. That's pretty good. Now we have these 11 doubtful disciples, right, in verse 17. And they're going to become what? With an A.
Apostles.
Apostles, right? They're going to be sent. Apostle just means sent one. They're going to be sent out by Christ. And the apostles are going to be the foundation of the church, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2. They're the beginning. And so the direction and commission given to them, we must receive and understand as given to the church, as given to God's people. And really, functionally, even at this time, they are the church. And what's going to happen is they are going to be its foundation as they deliver Jesus' word and begin obeying even this command. Now, what I want us to see here is in verse 18, Jesus tells them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Can you have any more authority than all the authority that exists in heaven or on earth? Right. No, you can have none, right? It's as comprehensive as you get. Jesus rules everything. Even as he's ruled it from all eternity, he now rules it by having accomplished redemption. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise if you, especially if you've spent 3 years with Jesus, you saw him die and you saw the same man rise again, for him to say, "All authority has been given to me," shouldn't be a surprise. And yet, at the end of verse 17, they're still doubtful. Now, their doubts shouldn't surprise us either, because Jesus is proclaiming all his authority, the kingdom belongs to him. But their doubts are sort of indicate as if they're to say or question, "Jesus, yeah, you have all authority, but we're still like hiding in upper rooms here in Jerusalem, right? Where's this kingdom?" And so really the same place I sort of introduced our lesson this morning is where the disciples were. You have the kingdom, where is it? And how is it coming in? Where's all the flash, the bang, killing the Romans, making us rule everybody? You know, where's all that? That's what we're really looking forward to. It's not yet. In fact, the kingdom is going to grow through the ordinary ministry of the church that he is now commissioning them with. And that's the basis of their mission. What I want us to see, there's more in this passage than we could ever look at. What I want us to see most basically is that the basis of the commission of the church is the statement Jesus makes in verse 18, that all authority belongs to him. That is the central why of the mission. Because he is the king over a new kingdom, because there is no authority higher than Christ, Therefore, this is why the mission exists. And what I want us to look at is just two things in our first 2 points, point A and point B, the center of the commission and then the comprehensiveness of it. And so we're just going to sort of jump on the mountaintops here and see the big picture and how that touches down with us. The first thing in point A, the central mission of the church is, can anybody guess maybe? It's in verse 19, the central mission of the church. Make disciples, right. Making disciples. The exercise of Christ's authority in the world through his church is very simple, actually. It's making disciples. Now, these guys know exactly what that means, right? Because they've just been discipled by Jesus. And so, in essence, what Jesus is commanding and commissioning them is to continue what I've just been doing with you. Teaching you, exhorting you, you're to go forth and to do the very same thing. And that is the main command here in this passage and all the other, I'm going to sneeze in a minute, so just, there it is. Okay, got that out of the way. The central command is making disciples, and all the rest, going, baptizing, teaching, those are all sort of explanatory around that, and we'll get to that next. But it's important to see that making disciples is the central mission of the church. Now, words like discipleship, that's one of those words that, like many other words in the church, that has come to mean everything and nothing at the same time. It's sort of a wax nose, right? I mean, when we say discipleship, a million things come to mind as to what that actually means. But what we want to see at most basic, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student. That's what disciple means. Disciple means learner or pupil. Disciple is a student. So a disciple of Christ is one who learns after Christ, who seeks after Christ, who we could even say studies under Christ, although it kind of comes off kind of dry, but that's sort of the idea, someone who learns after Christ. To be made a disciple is inseparable from instruction and teaching. And so to maybe even help us see it in ways that maybe we haven't before, you are actually being discipled right now. Right? Right? And we're being discipled later. I mean, discipleship is a comprehensive statement referring to instruction after Christ, learning under Christ. And it's important to say, just to tag on to that as well, we don't want to underestimate how radical a thing that is. Just think about it. What Jesus says, and we'll look at it in a moment, go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations. What is Jesus saying? Go out and seek to make students of me among everyone. Now try that at work tomorrow morning. The point of your life, coworker, friend, is to be a student of Jesus above all things. You are to renounce and deny every other input and format of instruction and direction of your life and submit everything to the Lord Jesus and become his student, because we need to add, and the reason for this is he has all authority on anything that ever existed and exists today. He reigns over it. You must be his student. How do you think that'll go over at the coffee pot tomorrow morning? You're nuts, right? But that's you see the radical thing of what Jesus is saying here and why the 11 disciples were doubting. Some were doubting. And it was some of them, not all of them, so let's be fair. Some of them were doubting. It's radical. And it's always been that way. And so it's important to see that making disciples, maybe, you know, we throw that around, discipleship, just how it sounds so ordinary. Oh yeah, we're discipleship. We got discipleship programs, discipleship plans, discipleship books. It becomes a word that sort of means nothing. It is a radical statement. You must submit to Christ and be his student. You must matriculate through the school of Christ. You must be under his instruction because he rules everything. And that message is to go out to everyone. There's not a corner of the world where that message does not need to reach. And so that is the central mission of the church. Any questions on discipleship and what that central mission, to clarify that? Lori?
Just a clarification.
Yes.
It sounds like what you're saying, maybe I don't know if I'm hearing you right about we're discipling then people that are believers, and we're discipling people that aren't believers.
We will get there. Good question. You're going the right direction. The answer to that is yes, but we'll talk about that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Any other questions or clarifications? Rejoinders? Okay, well, let's talk about the comprehensiveness of it. The mission of the church is comprehensive for every person. And we've already sort of just talked about that. And what I want us to see are just three ways that this disciple-making mission is comprehensive and that there's nothing excluded from it, or no one, rather. And it's all based on Jesus saying he has all authority. And so all people are to give their all to Jesus because he has all authority. And that's essentially, really speaking in very generalities, that's essentially how the mission of the church is described here by Christ. Well, let's look first here at verse 19. First, it's comprehensive for humanity. He says, go and make disciples. He's to go, and the direction they're to go into is all the nations. There is a seeking, there is a heading, there is a sort of a, what's the word? It just came, it's coming back. Intrepidness, is that a word? To be intrepid, can you put an S on it? To sort of a going out into all the nations. And all the nations is ta ethne in the Greeks, where we get our word ethnicities, all the peoples. So don't think just only nations in terms of boundaries that get drawn and moved all the time, but all the peoples of the world. So Jesus' authority then is not circumscribed to any particular group, right? There's no group that is out from under the comprehensive authority of Jesus. So every group is to hear the command and the charge to be a student of Christ. On the other side of the planet, every neighbor you have on your street, every person you work with, every member of your family, there's no one outside under that. So to go into all the nations means at least that everywhere disciple-making is central because Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth. And if you exist, you either exist in heaven or on earth or somewhere in between. it's everywhere. So that's the first comprehensive direction of the mission, is all of humanity. The second thing, it's comprehensive for every disciple's life. And maybe let's look here at baptizing and teaching in ways maybe that we haven't thought of before. What Jesus says here is to make disciples of all nations, so all of humanity. And then he describes that as baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice that discipleship has essentially two dimensions here. It has an initiation in baptizing, and it has a growing in growth in it in teaching them to observe. Now, I hope if you can remember a couple weeks back that baptism has far more significance than just sort of, well, will I do this because Jesus commanded? You remember, to be baptized is to proclaim and to show someone's union with Christ. And what does it mean, based upon what we looked at, what does it mean to be united to Christ? One died for all, therefore what? All died. What is being proclaimed in the act of baptism is death. I died. And life. I live in Christ. So baptism is more than just showing I'm a Christian. The ultimate meaning of it is that I had the old person I was was killed on the cross with my Savior, and I have now risen again to new life in Him, and I have a thorough and complete break with who I was.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Baptism. I died. Then I was raised to life. When in those other denominations where immersion does not happen, how might they demonstrate that reality from Scripture, that if you died but you were sprinkled instead of immersed? I mean, is that...
What do we do with all our poor brothers and sisters that don't immerse in baptism, is what Anne is asking.
Question.
Yeah.
How do they show that to the world?
It is less pictured than it is rightly. So properly, the mode of baptism is full immersion to properly picture our death and resurrection. And the earliest form of Christian baptism was in a threefold manner after the taking on a new name of the triune God who's fully revealed himself in Christ, which distinguishes it from any other baptism that would have existed at that time. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing people, hence he was John the Baptist. And he didn't go to Southern Seminary. He, you know, was in the Jordan River. But you can still, we ought not to get too much heartburn over it. Someone can still rightly understand and picture death and resurrection of them in Christ with, whether they're poured or sprinkled. We don't like that. We'd prefer otherwise, but we can tolerate that. And still means the same thing if it's done with true faith. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. John?
How about the person who's beneath on the cross?
He wasn't baptized. His baptism is not magical or effective in the act of it, but what it represents and what it shows.
Yeah, but
so you can be driving on the way to baptism and the Lord take you home in a car accident and you will be present with him in his kingdom. So it's not a mechanical, magical thing.
It's not a requirement for heaven.
Not for heaven, no. It is a requirement for the church on earth. Yeah, but not for heaven.
But in that example of the thief, he did that to self when he asked the Lord to forgive him.
Yeah.
So that was the prerequisite that really needs to be
right.
Address.
Right, right. And Peter addresses it in 1 Peter 3, and he talks about it. It is not the removal of dirt from the body, which he's basically saying it's not being immersed in water, and they were a lot dirtier in Peter's day, so anytime you got in water, dirt was floating off your body. It's not just the removal of dirt from the body. It is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It is your act of faith and the proclamation of faith. Yeah.
Can you give us a suggestion for
Jesus' baptism? It is to accomplish all righteousness, is what he said in Matthew 3 to John, for all those he is representing. Remember, he is not just saving us by his death, but by his life. He's accomplishing righteousness that we might possess before his Father. It is also an identification with, I believe, the ministry to which the Father had called him. It's the beginning of his public ministry. So just like there were ceremonial washings and demonstrations, it was a demonstrative thing for at least John and for everyone else of his anointing into the ministry to represent his people, and which he leaves from that right into the wilderness to do battle with the devil and kick his hiney. So he does that in the wilderness on behalf of his people. So at most basic, Jesus is identifying with those whom he came to save and showing himself set apart for that. In that, yeah.
Some might get that question. Why would Jesus
believe that? He's not God's person. He's not dying to his old self. What? In a way, he is. He's because he's beginning that road to his death.
Yeah.
But there's no sinful self that Jesus has to die to, right? Yeah. Any other questions on baptism, Erica?
I've heard a teacher say that Jesus was baptized on our behalf.
Yes.
So if we have doubts about whether or not we were truly believing at the time we were baptized, it's okay because Jesus was baptized for us. What are your thoughts?
We could talk more. In big picture, general, I could see that. I think I'm also not a lot of times, depending on when we were baptized and our growth in our life, we can have those doubts and struggles. And I don't think necessarily that means that we have to go be rebaptized every time. And I think we can see even baptism as a pledge of God's promise to unite us to Christ by faith, however strong or weak that faith may be. I would, though, and qualify that and say, if there is really, really good evidence that the conversion was, sometimes, you know, I've heard testimonies, you know, I became a Christian when I was 19, then I lived in the world for 20 years, and now I'm rededicating my life to Christ because I was baptized. Like, 20 years of, you know, hell on earth is probably means you don't belong to heaven. And maybe encourage about relooking at that testimony. But definitely we ought not to need to look at the act of baptism. There's no place where we sort of earn points with God. And so the act of baptism doesn't need to be seen in any sort of way that we're sort of achieving righteousness. So it is right, that emphasis that the teacher is making is that Christ has fulfilled it all on our behalf. If there's any doubts about the perfection of our baptism, Jesus has accomplished it for us. Any other questions? So baptism is a demonstration of our whole death and union with Christ, and we've thoroughly broken with our lives, and then also teaching them to observe. There is a growth process in the Christian life. And we ought to expect that, because to be a disciple is to be a learner, a student, right? So there must be instruction. But notice it's instruction for the purpose of obedience to Jesus. So teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. They're to impart all of Jesus' commands so that people observe all his commands. Why? Because Jesus has all authority, right? So there's to be complete conformity to who Christ is and what he has commanded. And there's to be instruction for that. So that, I really like what Yaroslav Pelikan, he wrote 5 volumes on the history of the doctrine of Christianity. And on page 1, he says, "The church has always been more than a school, but the church has never been and can never be less than a school." The church must always function in a scholastic manner, in a sense of instruction, of imparting commands. So I've had conversations with different friends or different Christians. Well, we're not a teaching church. To say that is an oxymoron, is to say, well, we're not a church, because the church teaches, and it must teach to be a church at all. And so that's that basic identity of the church. It's not just identification with Christ, but the church is instructing what that means. And that means that, and it's doctrine for life, teaching to observe. So not just carefully formulating doctrine, but also doing so for Christian faithfulness, to be walking in obedience to Christ and all that he's commanded. Now notice that these two dimensions, baptism and teaching, correspond to the two main things God is doing in the world, right? Transferring sinners into his kingdom, transforming them like Christ. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I've commanded. Do you see how what God is doing in the world is touches down in the mission of the church? Essentially, the two T's are essentially what disciple making means. And what that must mean then is that disciple making is not an instant event. It's not just sort of the moment of conversion or the time when faith in Christ is first professed by somebody. But disciple making is this long, slow process of learning to obey everything Jesus has commanded and coming under him as a student. So we could even say that discipleship, and this is to Lori's question, discipleship, making disciples process begins even before someone's a Christian, instructing them. He has all authority on heaven and on earth. Who does? Jesus. And that is the beginning of making disciples, of the discipleship process. It's far more comprehensive, instructing people under Christ. And then the third and last comprehensive thing, and we'll move quickly just for the sake of time, is it's comprehensive for the entire church. So we just want to make the point that this mission continues. The apostles are setting the foundation of the church, and it goes on. We know it's comprehensive for the church because they're to teach everything Jesus commanded. What is one of the most biggest important things Jesus ever commanded? To make disciples. So it'd be kind of odd to teach everything he commanded and forget the fact that we ought to make disciples, continue his ministry. And also the promise that John mentioned in verse 20, he is with us always to the end of the age. And the end of the age is, we look even in the context of Matthew, is when he returns. And so the age has yet to end, and so the mission goes on. And he has been with us. If you think about how marvelous it is, this was spoken on a mountain on the other side of the planet 2,000 years ago. And here we are in Sacramento, still seeing the mission fulfilled. He has been with us and is with us, and it continues. So this is our mission as a church. And what it means is making disciples, continuing what Jesus did in ministering God's word. I'm going to short circuit number C here and then move on to, so we have time to talk practically. But let me pause here and we'll go to C in just brief manner. But any more questions or clarifications on the mission of the church? The central thing is making disciples is comprehensive for every person and all their life. Everyone needs to die and be raised with Christ and to submit to him and grow in understanding and obeying him. Sweetie?
It's interesting because I think I've always separated the evangelism or sharing the gospel for the purpose of salvation with unbelievers and then discipling and teaching or instructing believers.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of sort of, but the way it reads, if I am hearing what you're saying right and reading it correctly, that it's a progression of people, it's a progression of people's life, and we may play a part in any one point of that person's life, but it's still the same
I think so. I agree with what you're saying.
Okay, so then I think I understand what you're saying.
Okay, good.
It's just more.
Well, that's good. It's
more,
you and me. How do we agree?
It's just more connected than I thought it was.
Yeah.
Than I have ever thought it was. And that it is, you go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, so they're professing belief that they believe, and then teaching to observe all that they command. All that I command. So
right.
It's just not compartmentalized.
No. Yes, and we'll hopefully expand that even more. Yeah, it begins with that first conversation about Jesus with somebody is the making disciple process has begun. Yeah, that's good. Ann?
Based on what Jen was saying, then how did we come, if you know, to make that distinction between evangelism and discipleship? If it says make disciples of all the nations.
Just because we take, so Ann said, how do we begin to compartmentalize it between evangelism and making disciples and discipleship. Just because we use words, we attach them to things, and then momentum grows and we forget where they came from.
We don't need
to throw away evangelism.
I'm going to wrap myself out in a moment here. So when we refer to ourselves as evangelicals, it would be appropriate to say we are those who are making disciples.
Sure, yeah, evangelical. To be an evangelical is to be a gospel person, but to be those who are making disciples. Yeah?
Okay.
Yeah? Sharon?
The church I grew up in, I have no idea how this came about. They had a minister of evangelism. It was like he was the evangelist.
Uh-huh.
And so that got everybody else off the hook.
Yes, that can do that sometimes. Yeah. It's good to have people that are gifted and devoted to it, but yeah, we want to carefully make that distinction. Yeah. In fact, we'll talk about that in just a moment too. Tim?
To bounce off of what Jen said and you said, the discipleship process begins the first time he talks to you about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
When does it end?
When we're singing at the hymns at their funeral.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Was there another, did I miss a hand? Did you want to? Oh, Smokey?
It seems like remembering this and seeing the course of our life, it could be easy to say, well, what I'm supposed to be doing is making disciples and forget, or not careful, that we need to be made disciples as well.
Right.
Otherwise, there could be honestly a level of arrival in our minds. And now it's our job to help people arrive.
Yeah.
Oh. We actually need to be growing ourselves and thus all of one another's, as well as trying to draw. It's obvious, but when I'm talking with folks sometimes, it's they're there, and now it's time to bring people along.
Yeah. Well, we'll hopefully clarify that here in just a moment, too. Well, let's what that must mean, then, is that letter C, the mission of the church is speaking God's word. It's speaking God's word. What did Jesus do with his disciples? He spoke the word of God to them. He was the word of God, and he spoke it. That the disciples are to continue that ministry. For the sake of time, I'm going to shortcut this, and largely because Matt also covered this last week, but is speaking God's word restricted solely to professional pastors, preachers, officers in the church?
No.
No, right? And you see that even, we've seen that in Colossians. As we've been reading Colossians, the Gospels come from Paul, who was the minister, but how did the Colossians actually hear of Christ? Epaphras showed up. He was a Colossian. And we don't know all the details, but likely what happened is Epaphras heard the gospel in Ephesus, because Paul was in Ephesus for a long time. Epaphras likely heard the gospel there. Ephesus is just about 100 miles to the west of Colossae. So he heard the gospel there and took it back to Colossians. And it says in Colossians 1:7 that you learned it and heard the gospel from Epaphras. And that even word, the verb translated in Colossians 1:7 as learned, is related to the word disciple. You were discipled by Epaphras. You heard the gospel and believed. And then what does Paul go on to tell them? Then in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then how is the dwelt word among them to echo from them? Yeah, teaching and admonishing one another, right? Yeah, and speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word has been given to them to speak to one another. And so Tony Payne is right here on your handout. Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-filled speech is simply an exercise of the freedom of the Christian. It will be varied as we are in our abilities, our education, our background, our circumstances, our opportunities, but will also be a universal consequence of being filled by the Spirit. It will be a basic, everyday consequence of being a disciple of Jesus. Speaking God's word is a basic consequence of being Jesus' disciple. And that, does that sound like what we heard last week from Matt? Good. Okay, great. Well, let's look. Let's talk very practically with the time we have remaining, and we'll maybe bring some of this over into next week as well. How do we follow God's mission as a church? It can get overwhelming when you think about make disciples of all the nations, because I have all authority. It's pretty comprehensive. You don't get more comprehensive than that. Well, what's helpful sometimes, we look at a project. How do you eat an elephant? Well, one bite at a time. How do you take on a big project? Well, you break it down into steps. And so here, our wonderful arrow is now coming into full fruition here for us. Let's consider our mission step by step, with sort of real life understanding of this process. At one level, there's only two kinds of people in the world, right? There are those who are still alienated from God in the domain of darkness, outside of Christ, and those who have wonderfully believed upon Christ and been transferred into his kingdom, being transformed into them. But as we've already hopefully seen in Matthew 28, it's not just sort of this instantaneous event. Disciple-making is a process, slow growth into Christ. So really, in those two broad categories, which there is a stark delineation, you're either in Christ or you're not. You're in the domain of darkness or you're not, or in the kingdom of God's Son. But there are common real stages or phases that people go through. And so what I want us to think about in terms of disciple-making, making disciples, in reference to our wonderful little helpful arrow here, is it's moving people to the right. Look at the arrow. If someone's far away, we want to move them to the right. We want to move them to having contact with Christians, to talking about Christian things, to hearing the gospel, and praying they might be converted. And when someone's converted, we give them a Bible and say good luck. No, right? They need to be taught so that they grow. They will have struggles. They need to be taught through them. And then they need to be training in the sense of equipped, encouraged in the disciple-making venture themselves. And so we can see and understand in the process of the mission of the church, this practical image can help us. We break it down step by step. The mission of the church is being moved and moving others to the right. And by that we mean in reference to this arrow here. We want to move people to the right. We prayerfully proclaim God's word to people to move them to the right. And so what we want to fix in our minds as a church and as individuals is how do we move people to the right? That's our sort of our mindset for every relationship, every interaction, every context we find ourselves in is how do we move people to the right? If someone is far away in the domain of darkness, they need to make contact with a Christian, right? It still is true that you don't hear the gospel if you don't know any Christians or don't hear from Christians. So they need to make contact. And even talking about things, about truths and spiritual realities, having genuine conversations, and then hearing the gospel that God would work in their hearts. And when they're done, if God has converted them by his work in his word, they believe the gospel, they become Christians, and they must grow. They've died with Christ. They've risen with him. They need to be taught and transformed and changed, this long process of growth that continues until the day they die. And then in that process, they're going to face struggles. And it's important at that point to see caring for people in struggles is not a separate category from disciple making. People are cared for through their struggles. So that's one hang up that we can maybe have when we talk about biblical counseling, because counseling sounds like, okay, we're disciple making and now we're sort of in this other category. But we want to understand biblical counseling, personal ministry, is simply making disciples in the midst of struggles and helping people, applying God's word to our lives and to one another in the midst of struggles. And then it also involves training or teaching, or that's just a word we're using. We don't want to get hung up on it too much, but moving people forward as those who are engaged in ministry and engage themselves and able to exhort others and encourage others. So in short, essentially, this is what the church is. The church is gathered people who are gathered together to move one another and others to the right on this arrow. Whether it's structured or spontaneous, our question is, how do we move people to the right? And it's important for understand this is our ministry. And it's different than maybe concepts we've heard of every member ministry. What that means is every member has a job in the church. This is different than your job in the church. Your ministry is not serving in the nursery. We need people to serve in the nursery. That's not your ministry. Your ministry is moving people to the right, right? We need help with, and the nursery connects to that, certainly. It's hard to do that when all the babies are screaming at the same time. But we want to see in our minds that ministry is not just my job in the church. Do you understand the distinction? Do we understand the distinction I'm making?
Yeah.
We need to have jobs in the church. Don't hear me. Don't everybody resign what you're doing, okay? John, you stay in that sound booth back there. But that's our job. That's not our ministry. Our ministry, in a comprehensive sense, is moving people to the right. We all need jobs, and in our jobs, we have this ministry, moving people to the right. It doesn't mean we're all preachers now. It doesn't mean we all have to have the same gifts and abilities. Doesn't mean you need to be able to explain how Malachi moves right into Matthew and how that all works. But it means that we're all within our own circumstances, opportunities, gifts, various skills, various backgrounds and everything, with our God-given strengths, we can be comfortable in those to move people to the right. Now let's think of just some examples and maybe even brainstorm together, and we'll also continue this into next week. The last 2 weeks of the course, we're going to apply this to Monday through Saturday in our work, and then on the Lord's Day. So we'll sort of talk about how this touches down more. But let's just sort of kick it off in our minds. After the service this morning, let's say right now, so in a couple hours, you're chatting with somebody. We have the normal conversations. How is your week? You know, how are the kids? If you have kids, you know, all those things. Well, let's say if in that conversation, instead of just ending with the week and the kids, we say, wow, you know, the point in this sermon, that really hit home with me. What did you think about this? And you have a conversation about the word of God that was just preached, and maybe even pray with each other afterwards on the basis of it. What just happened? In the midst of that interaction, we sought in that interaction to move one another to the right, to grow more, right? To be transformed. Small, yes, incremental, maybe, but it's moving to the right. So in that simple conversation. Now let's say, you haven't gone to any seminary classes, you haven't gone to any Bible colleges yet. Tomorrow morning, same sermon you just heard. You go to work and you have the normal conversation at the coffee pot or whatever in the context of your work, and you talk about the weekend, which is normally what you do on Monday mornings, right? What'd you do this weekend? And let's say instead of mentioning everything except church this time, tomorrow morning, you mention, okay, we did this Saturday, had this friends over, that was great. And then on church at Sunday, heard this great sermon about this truth. It was really helpful. And you have maybe a conversation about it. Maybe it goes nowhere. We don't know. But maybe it's the beginning of making contact about genuine spiritual true things with this coworker. And they've at least gone from, maybe they were far away, and they've moved to contact, maybe even to talking. They've been moved to the right. Now again, you haven't gone to Bible college, you haven't thrown thousands of dollars into theological education, you've just simply talked about the sermon you heard on Sunday morning. And you've spoken God's word, right, and sought to make people students of Jesus, because he has all authority on heaven and earth. So you see sort of where this is going, this kind of process. okay, let's say, okay, that was Monday morning. You come home Monday night. The kids have been strung out. We have a members meeting. They never end when they're supposed to. The kids are upset. The wife's upset. You walk into World War III in your living room. This is all theoretical. It never happens in my house. You walk in to this, and instead of just throwing down your baggage and talking about what a, you know, Monday was hard enough, I don't need to come home to this. Instead of having that, which again is just theoretical, never happens in my house. Instead of having that interaction, you actually maybe remind, sit your wife and children down, remind them of the word you heard. Or maybe you open up Psalm 37, verse 8. Refrain from anger. Forsake your wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And simple, incremental. Again, you still haven't gone to Bible college, you still haven't invested thousands of dollars in theological education, and you've applied God's word to that situation and sought to finish the evening a little better than it began. Right?
Isn't it that the Lord tells us that if his name is to be prayed, he would draw all men to him. So anything that we do that edifies him in a little conversation, just like you mentioned, or just mentioning his name and how the Lord is working in our lives or how he can work in someone else's life. I find whenever, I look at it like this, whenever I can mention the Lord's name, that I'm edifying, in edifying him, that he is able, through his power, to draw men to him. Because he said he would.
Sure. Just,
and
yeah.
That's basically what I interpret you saying.
Yeah, making sure to bring the Lord into conversation right. In his word. Russell?
How does my relationship with my neighbor, my coworker, not diminish the compared to the work of the missionary who's out in the field trying to reach a new people?
Mm-hmm.
And not how can I not rest in I am doing.
Because we want to define missions in that way, in the comprehensive all the nations, they're different in degree and an extreme degree, but not a different in essence in that speaking God's word to people, praying that he would transfer and transform them in Christ.
So God, you're defining missions then as God's plan to evangelize 5 billion people on the planet. That seems the distinction between evangelism and missions.
Yeah, so we're talking more, I'm wanting us to talk in comprehensive disciple-making terms, and so I'm talking about how we live where we are under the mission that God is doing, which includes our involvement in missions, as we've been talking about.
So missions, as you're talking about, as you're using that, isn't the technical term for what we're talking, missions.
Missionaries. Yeah, right. 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 Tim?
Yeah.
Okay. But what we've done, so in that interaction, that we're just through Monday evening, and we've already had three interactions that are seeking to move people to the right. And we're walking and speaking God's word prayerfully to people. And then now let's consider our neighborhoods that we're in. We're out watering the lawn because the light's longer, and we're considering our neighbors. Maybe some of them are just far away. Now we don't need to think about my neighbor, and I think about having my neighbor baptized as a Christian. That's overwhelming, right? But maybe I just need to have more contact with my neighbor that they know we actually even have a relationship. So maybe just involved in next time they walk out of their house, saying hi and talking to them. And just having a conversation. And what I want us to see is those simple things, if we understand in the most comprehensive sense, that's productive. That is a productive use of our time. It's not like, well, I haven't closed the deal this week. Nobody cried in tears and repentance in front of me, so I haven't been making disciples. No. It's productive. As we see in a comprehensive sense, we want to move people to the right. Maybe my neighbor doesn't even know I'm a Christian. Or maybe we have our relationship is so, you know, sort of waving at the garage kind of thing that needs to be cultivated. So I'm prayerfully thinking about going from to making contact and just moving to the right with them. If for them to hear the gospel, they need to know a Christian. I'm a Christian. Maybe we can just start there and getting to know one another. And then maybe after getting to know one, it's praying for the opportunity to talk about things, maybe to talk about the gospel, invite them to a church service or a group study or whatever. But it's just having that mindset. Maybe there's a church member who's been a Christian for 50 years, but I'm having an interaction with them. They may have been a Christian for 40 years longer than me, but I'm still in my mindset, how do I help move this dear old saint to the right and encourage them to grow in maturity in Christ? Lori?
What part would you say that, I understand the whole thing of speaking, and that's the point that you're capitalizing on here, uh-huh. But what part does just doing good works play in that? Because, like, I'm thinking, if it was our house in chaos and Greg came home and just started telling me the truth of Scripture, I'd be like, I could receive this a whole lot better if you grabbed me.
Yeah, I'm sort of assuming that. Yeah.
I hear there's going to be a really good sermon about that.
Yeah. Okay. Actually, briefer than that. Well, maybe about an hour. Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
And that makes sense.
Yeah. And I'm not discounting any of that.
No, I don't think you are, but I'm saying,
yeah.
How does that fit into this passage?
It fits in because you're conscientiously, even in Greg, picking up the crying baby, he's doing it with a mindset of, I'm helping move my wife and my kids to the right. And you're right, I can't even begin to talk about Psalm 37 if everyone's screaming. Yeah. Alex?
You mentioned something a couple of months ago about sometimes you deal with frustrations, right, as a pastor. And I'm sure that the same...
Other pastors are frustrated, not me. That kind of be me.
But how do you deal with, the rejection of those attempts, to reach?
Yes. Well,
there's a stigma involved, right?
Yes. Well, there's lots of practice because you get more rejection than not. You just understand that we go back to, there are basically two categories in the world. The domain of darkness, and that darkness is not passive. It's active rebellion, refusal of who Christ is. And so just understanding that's the fishbowl we swim in. That's our world. And people are going to rebel and going to be reject. And we persevere through that, knowing that that is before we were Christian, that's who we were. And I can remember before becoming a Christian, having a conversation with a friend when I first started hearing the gospel. This is cool, religious stuff, having God in my life, but I'm not going to do anything stupid like give my life to Him or anything. Whoops. I remember that attitude having myself. And so remembering that and knowing that that is that's the deal, and also knowing that, and part of seeing it in a comprehensive sense, being bold disciple makers does not mean being brash, abrasive, rude, and so there's appropriate context for certain conversations. If my neighbor barely knows me, I'm not running over and screaming repent at his face, kind of to be obvious, kind of thing. Yeah, lots of hands. Gary,
isn't it ultimately God that moves people to the
yes
right?
Yes.
You're faithful to His word.
Right. That's why the prayer P is most important.
That reality makes it easier to accept that rejection.
Reject, yeah. Yeah, you're right, Gary. I should answer that. Yeah, you're right. Praying that God is the one that ultimately overcomes that rejection, and praying that the Lord would change hearts to hear His word. Good. Thank you for that, Gary. Jen?
Well, just to go on with those two, the measure isn't the response or the result. The measure is our faithfulness to the Lord and being obedient to have the conversation.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Other hands. Blake and then Tim.
Just a comment in the same vein as what Lori was saying. I think that it's not only important what we preach and teach, but how we live, because if we're proclaiming the gospel to an unbeliever, and we have rampant sin in our lives, and we're constantly sinning and doing wrong against people, then that's going to blaspheme God. It's going to blaspheme our message.
Yeah.
Obviously, none of us are perfect, so it's still a continual growth process.
Yeah.
But if we're not living according to God's word, and unbelievers see our own sin and our own evil, then it's not going to help them.
Right. You're basically right. The only thing I would just be careful and want to add to that is Christians often use that as a, I think, maybe you're not saying this, Blake, and I know that, but as an excuse for, well, I can't share the gospel with anybody because my life's full of sin. Your life's always going to be full of sin. People are always going to see your sin. And it actually gives a platform, if we understand it properly, to share why I need a Savior. It's not Christians with perfect lives who preach, because there are none. It's Christians who are pursuing Christ. So you just always, I agree with you totally, and that's a good restraint and necessary to put our sin to death. But one should be careful not to say, well, until I get my life in order, I'm out of the game. No, you know, just want to be clear on that. Tim?
Yeah, no, we moved on, that's fine.
Okay, yeah. Is it quick?
Yeah.
Go for it.
I was going to say, I think it's probably important to not put a timeline on each of these steps and say, oh, I have to
because right.
Some people, like your neighbor, you might talk with or have regular contact with them, whereas maybe God gives you an opportunity to evangelize the stranger, you're going to jump from, you know, far away contacts talking the gospel.
Yeah, right.
With his, you know, minutes.
Yes, right, exactly. Yeah, there's no timeline, it's not like a chart, but it is helpful, and this is what I want us to do, and this, we'll just start here next week, and so this will be a good introduction. We'll pick up here, but what I want us to do and start thinking about is maybe even get a piece of paper out and think about everyone in your life. So start in your home. If you're married, you have a spouse and children, perhaps, or you have roommates or whatever. Start with everyone in your life, your neighborhood, your workplace, your church, and think about the people that maybe you're closest to, the people that come to mind. How can I help move them to the right? Each one. And it's helpful. It gives us a grid. And you're so right, Chinwe. It's a good point. There's not a timeline. There's not, you know, this sort of thing. But I'm just thinking. And this is the mindset that I bring to every relationship. Everyone. How do I move and help move someone to the right by prayerfully proclaiming the word to them? How do I help them? And we'll this has been really helpful. We'll start here, same bat time, same bat channel next week, and we'll move from here to talk about our work. Well, how does this all work when I've got other things to do, you know, 50 hours a week or whatever, and we'll talk about that. All right. Well, Lord bless you, and we'll go ahead and just be dismissed and continue our fellowship, getting ready to worship.